George Santayana wrote, "They who do not know the past are condemned to relive it." Another philosopher wrote that they who do not know the past do not know who they are. And another wrote, "If we can see farther than our forebears, it is because we are standing on their shoulders." All of these emphasize the need for us to know the past, the history, what gave rise to us and to our time. And yet, as one Pentecostal writer said, to most Pentecostals, the only two centuries of history are important, the first and the 20th. The first because that's when the Holy Spirit came, and the 20th because of the great Pentecostal revival when so many of the gifts and evidences of the Spirit became so widespread. It is important for us to know the past, and it is, I think, important to know at least the outlines of church history in order to know, as those men suggested, who we are and how we got where we are. When the Jewish missionaries, the apostles, and especially the Apostle Paul, and even ordinary people, began to take the gospel to the Gentiles, they began to gather believers together, and they formed communities based on the pattern of the Jewish synagogue. The Jewish synagogue was not connected with the temple. There were no priests officiating in the synagogues. They were local community centers. They were places where people gathered on the Sabbath for prayers and for the reading of the word and for hearing the exposition of the word of God. This was the pattern that the apostles followed in forming Christian communities. But as time went on and the Jewish influence became less and the Gentile influence became most of the Christians, they began to follow the patterns of the secular government around them, and over time they took on pagan ways. And before long, their ministers were calling themselves priests and wearing Roman or Greek vestments of office. And they were calling Mary the Mother of God. And as time went on, the pagan influence became so great that in time, you'd hardly recognize it as a Christian church. The Protestant Reformation of the church attempted to cleanse the church of all of these foreign ideas and practices and return the church to the age of Constantine, when the Constantine ended the persecution of Christians and he made the church the religion of the empire. The church actually became a branch of the government, and that developed into the imperial pattern of what we know as the Catholic Church today. That explains why in Europe most of the churches are state churches, because Constantine's church was a state church. A Of course, today there are free churches in the countries of Europe, and some of our American colonies had state-established churches until they accepted the constitutional provision or prohibition against it. Ever since the Reformation, God has sent revivals and renewals in the church, including the Pietists in Germany, the Evangelicals in Britain and America, and there have been periodic revivals ever since, each one emphasizing some pattern of truth. And I think today most what we would call true evangelical churches would like to call themselves New Testament churches, going not back to the age of Constantine, but back to the New Testament. And that we are a New Testament people, and our church is a New Testament church. But what was the New Testament church like? How did the New Testament church worship, and how did they live? Now, the apostles never left us a pattern for following church order. They never left us a systematic doctrine, and yet it's all there in the New Testament. So let's look into the scripture tonight and see what the New Testament worship and pattern of church was in the New Testament times. Turn with me to the second chapter of Acts, back to the time, the very beginning of the Christian church. In the second chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 37. Now, the background of this passage is after the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who were from all over the Greek and Roman and Persian world, were gathered in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, and they saw what happened with the 120. They were, some of them curious, some of them derisive, but after Peter's great sermon following the Pentecost day of Pentecost, we read in verse 37 of the second chapter, "Now when they had heard this," that is his sermon, "they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men, brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And as many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done of the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, and every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. This last part about their having all things common and in a common fellowship, remember, this was a festival time. This is when everyone had left his regular employment and had come on a journey to Jerusalem, and they were there for a festival time, and that is when the Holy Spirit came. But they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And this is one description of their worship service. First, they were admitted to the Christian fellowship by baptism. They were not saved by baptism. It was by repentance and faith that they were saved. But it was by baptism that they were admitted to the Christian fellowship. And they later came to understand the full meaning of that baptism, of being identified with and united to Christ. But at this time, this was the way that they were received into the fellowship. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine is a Latin word, and it means teaching. But the same Greek word that the New Testament uses throughout means teaching or doctrine, and it is sometimes translated one way and sometimes another way. Doctrine has come to mean a statement of Christian belief accepted by the truth or by a group, an official statement. And teaching we usually associate with the explanation of that official position of the church, such as the attributes of Christ and the nature of the church and so forth. But doctrine was one of the four points of Christian service that is mentioned here. That alone shows the importance of Christian doctrine. And we see that the apostles who wrote the scripture, Paul and John and Peter, they expounded on the meaning of the basic principles that we call doctrine. And this was one of the things that they continued in. They emphasized. This has been de-emphasized in modern America, and I think through most of the history of the church, it has been de-emphasized. It's oftentimes been emphasized so far as defining groups, but it has been de-emphasized in what it means to you and to me as individuals. But it was one of the four important parts of New Testament worship. And they continued in fellowship. Now, in the original Greek, the article "the" is included here, meaning it is particularizing here, not generalizing. They continued in the doctrine of the apostles and in the fellowship of believers, because we are a fellowship. And by definition, a fellowship is an association of people who have something in common. There are many associations and fellowships in our society today, and each one of them is based upon something. There's an association of philatelists who are interested in postage stamps. There's an association of this and of that and the other thing based on something that is held in common. There is one thing that we hold in common in the Christian fellowship, and that is Jesus Christ and all that he is and means in his word and what it is to us. This is the basis of the fellowship, the apostolic fellowship. And they continued in this fellowship. And a fellowship, Brother Copley used to amusingly say that a fellowship is two guys in a ship. But that isn't exactly what it is. It means those gathered together and like the three musketeers, all for each and each for all. That is the fellowship, and they continued in this fellowship, members of one another, and in the breaking of the bread. The article is there in the Greek, meaning it's particularizing that to the observance of the communion of the Lord, of the Lord's Supper. The scripture nowhere tells us how often to observe it. It just says, as often as you observe it, but here it says they continued in the breaking of bread and of prayers. Now, in that day, they were some stated prayers, such as were repeatedly said and sung in the temple service. Many of them, perhaps most of them, from the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms has been called the hymnal of Israel's prayers and praises. And they sang those prayers, and they said those prayers. And lest you think that odd, we do the same. We have many, many songs in our hymnal that are prayers. And I hope when we sing them in a prayerful manner. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. That is a prayer. And many of the other prayers that we, hymns that we sing, are in the form of prayers. And this was the case with them. And yet, not all of their prayers were stated prayers. Let's turn over to the fourth chapter of the Acts, and we'll see a Pentecostal prayer meeting. The background for this is Peter and John have gone up to the temple to pray, and as you remember, they met a lame man at the gate beautiful, and he was miraculously healed by the ministry of Peter and John, and the temple officials become alarmed at the spreading of their message, and they put him in jail. They they brought him to trial, and they solemnly told them never to speak in the name, preach in the name of Jesus again. So then, in verse 23 of the fourth chapter of the Acts, we read, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And the kings of the earth stood up, and their rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." They are quoting from the second Psalm. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and the Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth the hand to heal, and with signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and spake the word with boldness." Now let's examine this prayer for a minute. It said, they lifted up their voice. That is, that means they cried out aloud. They were with one accord, cried out aloud to the Lord. And they did not, in their prayer, complain about the treatment that they had received. That's one thing to note about this. But it's another thing to note, as we'll come to, what was their petition. But notice first, what was their prayer? And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. Notice, their, plural, voice, singular. They were united in prayer together with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Now, this word Lord here is not the usual word for Lord in the New Testament, which was Kyrios, and it is not the sacred name of God. It is the Greek word which translates despot, that is the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe. That's how they addressed him. And in fact, the English Standard Version translates it as sovereign Lord, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers of gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Here we see a part of the doctrine of the apostles. This was a part, first and second verse of the second psalm, which these people here attributed to the Jews and the Gentiles who gathered together and crucified Christ. They applied this psalm that was very familiar to them, that they heard in the temple, that they heard in sung in the synagogues. They recognized it as the fulfillment of this psalm, what had just happened, which had such a short time before, less than 3 months before, they were so saddened, downcast, and puzzled by all of these events. What a transformation it was in their understanding. Now they saw in the scriptures what had happened, and this was a part of the doctrine of the apostles, which they acknowledged here. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus. Now this has some explanation to do. He wasn't talking about an icon of Madonna and child. He wasn't talking about Jesus as an infant or as a little boy. The English Standard Version, and I believe the New King James correctly translated, is thy servant Jesus. And in the second instance here, where it is thy holy child Jesus, thy holy servant. For this word translated child here and servant and the others is a word that in the Greek of that time was used to mean an underage youth, someone of school age, someone who had not yet reached the age of adulthood, but it was also used of adults. It was used of adults of some age, because basically the meaning of the word is someone under the authority of another, as a child is under the authority of the parents. Or here, this is a servant. Christ was the servant of God. In Isaiah, we see that he is called the servant of the Lord. He came to do the will of God. He was placed himself under the authority of the Father to do his will. And this is applied to him in this way, a servant who freely submits himself to the authority of another. Now, as we read on here, for of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever they wanted to do. Is that what it reads? To do whatsoever thy counsel had determined before to be done. Some more of the doctrine of the apostles. That humankind does what their own evil hearts tell them to do, but it is God that determines what will be done. And this is another instance of the free choice of humans and the sovereign will of God. They do not contradict, but they are both present. Whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's a good thing for us to remember when everything goes wrong in life. It's a good thing for us to remember when we don't understand life or when we find life fearful. Remember, His hand and His determined counsel has ordained whatever comes to pass. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants. Now, this is not the same thing as the servant Christ, his holy servant Christ. This is a different word. This means thy bondservants, thy slaves. And now, O Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy bondservants, the believers, that with all boldness they may speak thy word. That was their first petition to the Lord, that he would grant them boldness in this time of persecution, and by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy servant Jesus, that the gospel would prosper, and that the gospel would be heard, and that they would have the ability to do it. There was nothing, that was the only two petitions that they offered in this prayer. And I find that remarkable in a time of persecution. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. There were results from this prayer. And this is the first Pentecostal prayer meeting. And then as to the order of church, why do we do what we do when we gather together? Why don't we do what other people do when they gather together? You know, there are many different kinds of services throughout our city here. Why is it that we gather the way we do? Why is it that we conduct our service the way we do? Does it have anything to do with the New Testament pattern? Well, let's see. First, let us turn to I think it's Titus. Yes, Titus 1:5. Let's turn to Paul's letter to Titus. Paul, in writing to Titus, says, tells him, gives him a charge, and said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete," after Paul had departed, "that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." The Jewish synagogues were governed by local elders, and we read that wherever Paul went, he appointed elders in every city. Here he told Titus to appoint elders in the various cities as they were evangelized, and that they were responsible for the order of the church. And we'll see how that was developed too in just a minute. But this was what we would call today a board of elders who were responsible for the governance of the church. So this is one thing we see about the order of the church is the governing elders of the church. Then let's turn to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and we'll see more about the order of the church and see if we find any parallels in the way we worship here. In Ephesians 4 and 11, we read that he is explaining how that God has given gifts to the church. Not too long ago, Brother Crook gave a lesson, extended lesson on this. And in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. This, too, requires some translation help, and some of the more recent translations come closer to it. For the Greek does not say he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. In fact, we have no single word in English to express what he said, because he used Greek. The Greek language is rich in particles, and he used two of those particles here that are called pointer particles. They might say, on the one hand and on the other hand. Or they might say, some and others. And that is the way this reads. And he gave some apostles, and others prophets, and others evangelists, and others pastors and teachers. That is, he gave individuals to fill these offices. Now, this alone settles one conflict in the church. I have experienced people who claim that there were apostles today. Perhaps Brother Crook and both Brothers Crook have done the same thing. But this forever sets the apostles apart from every other office in the church. There is no apostolic succession. There are no apostles today. This emphasizes what we read in the second chapter of Acts, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And that's one reason we so emphasize the New Testament doctrine here, is it is still the message for today. It is the only message for today. And then he gave others as prophets. Now, in trying to understand this, we note that there are two different instances of a prophet in the New Testament. We read in the 13th chapter of the Acts, well, let's turn to and read it, the beginning of Paul's missionary journey, where there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius, and Manaen, and Saul. They were called prophets and teachers. And we have another instance of the prophet Agabus, who prophesied of a dearth, of a famine in Judea, which came to pass. He also prophesied that the Apostle Paul would be imprisoned in Jerusalem, which came to pass. So those were instances of prophet who foretold something that did come to pass. Now, if there are such prophets today, if they foretell something, if they are truly prophet in that sense, it will come to pass. If it does not come to pass, then they are false prophets. I've come across some of them too. Perhaps you have also. But the prophet of the Old Testament was not primarily a foreteller of the future. Some of them, that was a greater part of their ministry than it was of others. But for most of them, that was incidental to their ministry. The prophets of Israel were the preachers of Israel. They were preachers of righteousness. And any one who can, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, drive spiritual truth home can, Brother Copley taught, and I believe, be classed as prophecy. There is a gift of prophecy in the book of Corinthians, and Paul does not define all that that means, but I think the greater part of it is in proclaiming in power the Word of God, being spokesman for God. And then there were evangelists. Evangelist then did not mean what evangelist means today. Evangelist then meant what we call today a missionary. The Apostle Paul was a missionary evangelist who takes the message to where it hasn't been proclaimed before, who leaves his own home, as John said of certain ones in his epistle later in the New Testament, and he goes to take the gospel elsewhere, an outreach arm of the church. And then there were pastors and teachers who are more of local ministry. And the pastors were among the elders who were to govern the church. But the pastor is the elder who is the leader. And these are the offices in the church that the New Testament tells. Do we see any parallels in why we do certain things that we do in our fellowship here? And then another point to observe in the New Testament church is, what day is the day of worship? What was the New Testament pattern? In the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is telling them to complete the collection of money for the saints in Judea who were in dire straits, and they were taking up a collection for them. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, which I have given over to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week." What day is that? "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." The first day of the week is the day is not a Sabbath. It is not a holy day per se. It is the day that we have set aside to gather together to worship, just as the apostles did. And they did so in honor of the resurrection of Christ. Among the apostolic church, there was no Easter Sunday. Every Sunday was Resurrection Day. And that's why they gathered on that day to worship. Well, we also see, incidentally, here the pattern for Christian financing of the gospel. We should lay aside in store as God has prospered, that is, proportional to what we have. That's what the tithe of the Old Testament was intended to be, proportional giving. And that is the principle for the New Testament, proportional giving, as God has prospered us. So then also music had a place in the apostolic church, as it has had in Christian worship ever since then. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, Paul specifies singing, where he tells the saints to speak to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. This can be taken as personal singing, wherever we are, on the job, at home, or wherever, but also, certainly, when we gather together in the church. And these three classes cover the kinds of Christian music. Hymns were praise. Psalms were songs of personal experience, lyrical works, and spiritual songs, anything that is spiritually edifying. So this is a look into how Christians worship and how the apostolic church functioned. I hope we can see some parallels in why we do what we do here.